Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we are going to examine how without Jesus you can do nothing. Without Jesus you can do nothing. John chapter 15. And I am going to read simply verse 5. And so I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray together. God, we gather here to confess that we are sinful people. We have sang those truths, Lord. We declare them. God, we know from experience, we know from your word, God, there is no denying the reality of our sin. But God, we gather to celebrate the Savior that you have provided. And we gather, Lord, to confess that even though we know we are sinners and we know that our only hope is Jesus, Lord, we constantly fight the temptation to rely on ourselves again and again. And God, I pray that today we would understand more clearly than ever before the reality of what it means to be the branches abiding in the vine. God, to recognize that we are dependent completely upon our Savior for everything. That apart from Him, Lord, we can do nothing. We can bear no fruit on our own. And God, I pray that you would make that abundantly clear to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, how many of y'all really want to be here? That was the question that I led off with at the very first meeting of a counseling group comprised of myself and four middle school students, a counseling group that I lead at a local middle school, where I get about 30 minutes a week with four students to help them think about how to overcome anger. And I don't know about you, but in my experience in counseling, anytime I sit down and attempt this reality, I know one thing. I know that it will be more effective if the people that I am meeting with, if the people that I'm trying to assist actually want to be there. And so I asked them on that very first meeting, and unexpectedly, none of the four could really give me an affirmative answer to that question. And so after about 30 minutes in which we barely finished introductions, I walked to my car and I sat down in my seat and I turned the key, and from a feeling of absolute helplessness, I prayed something like this: God, the only way anything is going to come from this is if you act in a mighty, mighty way. And then immediately, as those words came out of my mouth in that prayer, I was struck by the realization that that is a prayer that is always true. If anything good is going to come out of any situation that we find ourselves in as Christians, it is 100% up to the sovereign grace of God. And I wonder why, for myself at least, does it often take an experience like the one I just described to bring about such a realization, to bring about such a prayer? Why do I usually live in the normal routines of my life under the illusion that I do have some measure of control over my circumstances? Perhaps the greatest lie of our age, the age in which we live, is the lie that promises us that nothing but self-confidence and self-reliance is needed to accomplish all of our dreams. I want you to understand something. The lies of a culture that tell you that you can do anything as long as you put your mind to it is a lie from the pit of hell. And it stands in contrast to everything we confess as true as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't get by in this world by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Well, we don't need to gather together in this building and hear God's word so that we can gain more self-esteem and walk out of here feeling better about ourselves. What we have to realize is that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. You and I left to ourselves is a sad state. And the gospel says, it tells us all the time, over and over again, that we as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of our Lord and our King, are most effective in our lives. We are at our strongest, Paul tells us, when we are at our weakest. We are most effective in our lives as followers of Jesus when we give up on self and completely rely on Jesus Christ for everything. Our passage today in John chapter 15, Jesus powerfully introduces us to a metaphor of the vine and the branches. And the purpose that Jesus has here is to lead his people, to lead us here today, wherever you may be, however it is that you are relying on yourself. What Jesus is doing when he speaks these truths in our passage today is leading us to consciously and intentionally rely upon him for everything. The first thing that I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 is painful pruning. Painful pruning in verses 1 and 2. Jesus here introduces the metaphor to us. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." As I want you to understand the metaphor that Jesus is introducing to us here. He says first that he is the true vine and that the believers, those who trust in him, his followers, are the branches. Now just think about that metaphor for a moment. Before we get into any of the details, because we learn a lot right there. You know, if you walk outside and look at any tree, that those branches are dependent upon the tree, upon the vine, for life and vitality. That if they were chopped off of that tree, those branches would die. There would be no life left. And so the metaphor itself is powerful, but Jesus describes more. Verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine." Now we need to understand what he's saying when he talks about being the true vine, because in the Old Testament, Israel was described as God's vine. The problem with Israel is that Israel did not bear fruit. Israel was a failure as God's vine. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 21 says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" You see, God had planted Israel as his vine, and yet Israel had rebelled. Israel did not produce fruit. Israel lived not faithful, but faithless. And at the end of the day, Jesus comes and he says, he arrives in John, and he's not just speaking these truths apart from that history of what God had been doing with Israel. Jesus understands that he is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the true vine. He will be successful where Israel failed. Jesus will bear fruit. Jesus is the one who comes and says that all of God's promises find their yes in me. All the promises that God had made throughout history to his people find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The call to be God's faithful vine, the call to produce fruit in the name of God, that call was rejected by God's people, Israel, but Jesus is the Son who comes and fulfills every promise. He comes and produces the fruit that Israel did not produce. And the image continues. Jesus tells us that my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the caretaker. He is the gardener. He is the one that oversees the garden. He oversees this whole process. He trims and he prunes. When he sees a branch that is not producing fruit, he takes that branch away. In fact, in verse 6, he's going to describe further, if you look with me down, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so if there is a branch that does not produce fruit, the imagery is clear. That branch is taken off, cast into the fire, and burned. There is judgment for that branch. But the text also tells us that the caretaker, the vine dresser, the gardener, God the Father, prunes the vine. He wants us to produce the maximum amount of fruit. And so there is a pruning going on. So understand this imagery. The branch is deriving its life from the vine, and the vine, Jesus, is producing fruit through the branches, through you and I, through his people. Now, the text here doesn't go into much detail about this pruning process. But it's amazing how Scripture kind of helps Scripture understand, so that we can understand certain passages. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, we get a whole different image. But yet the content of Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about something, the same exact process that I believe Jesus is referring to here in John 15. So if you look with me over in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, you'll see the writer of Hebrews describe a very similar process. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that our loving Father causes painful discipline in the lives of his children in order that we may grow in holiness. And Jesus teaches us here that our loving Father, the gardener of the vine, carefully and lovingly prunes the branches, a painful process, so that we will produce the maximum amount of fruit. Now, I want you to understand how glorious this life-altering truth is. This is the type of truth in Scripture that will revolutionize your life if you live in conscious awareness of it. The reality, and here's what I believe. I believe that we often miss what Jesus is teaching us here because we do not live with an awareness of God's providence in the circumstances of our lives. But I want you to understand how important it is to realize that God is governing every detail of the universe towards the accomplishment of His purposes. Do you understand that? That there are no accidents in history. That God is governing every event, every circumstance in the universe towards the accomplishment of His purpose. And that the Bible tells us that one of His chief purposes is to conform His children, His branches, into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what this means. This means that the varied circumstances in my life are orchestrated and designed by God to provide the context to bring about His chief purpose of conforming me into the image of His Son. Now I want you to think about this because I want to bring this to your everyday existence now. When you go through a trial this week, it's no accident. That when you get into a period of circumstances in your life and you begin to contemplate, how can I escape this? Why is this happening to me? And you begin to ask those questions. The Bible is pointing us towards this Father who is lovingly disciplining us to bring about fruit and holiness in our lives. That in my life, when I look back upon the worst experiences of my life, the times where I just wanted out, where I just wanted whatever I was facing to end and for some new, better circumstances to come my way, those moments in my life where I was forced to wait, where I couldn't get what I wanted when I wanted it, and I had to just sit there and continue to try to be faithful. Those moments where if you would have asked me, I would have changed those circumstances in a heartbeat. When I look back on those times now, I can tell you without hesitation and without exception that I would not change any of them. Because I do not believe that God makes mistakes. And that those trials that I have gone through, those trials that in the moment seem so intense and so difficult, and I wondered if I would even survive, in those moments, God was using those very circumstances to make me into the person, the man that He wants for me to be. There's hope in the midst of our trials because we have a faithful pruner of the branches. Do you see that today? Do you see that without trials, there's no growth? That without pruning, there's no fruit? But here's the other point that I don't want us to miss as we go through these first two verses. And this is the big point that Jesus is making subtly all the way through our text today. Without fruit, we have no reason to believe that we are connected to the vine. Do you see that? No fruit, no Jesus. Those who are connected to the vine, those branches that are connected to the vine, will produce fruit. If there is no fruit, it means that you are not connected to the vine. And I want you to understand why this is so important to understand. This is important for us to understand because if we insisted otherwise, if we insisted that it's possible for a branch to be connected to Jesus, but there be no fruit on that branch, then we would be denying what Jesus is saying in the very first verse, that He is the true vine, the one that produces fruit in contradiction to Israel who produced no fruit. You see, Jesus is not like Israel. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the fruitful vine. His branches will produce fruit because he's better than Israel. It's a glorious truth. The hope for us as people who on our own could never even probably keep a New Year's resolution. The reality that Jesus, our Savior, will supernaturally produce fruit, produce obedience, produce all types of things in our hearts that manifest themselves through our actions that we would never have been able to produce on our own. What a glorious truth that is. But the second thing that I want us to see this morning in this text in verses 3 through 6 is not only painful pruning, but constant abiding. Constant abiding. And here Jesus is going to get a little bit deeper into the metaphor. He's going to start explaining to us how, the question of how. How is this fruit produced? How do we get there? Because isn't that the question we ask? Okay, here I am. You say that a branch has to produce fruit. How do I produce fruit? How do I verify that I'm connected to the vine and fruit is going to be produced through me? And look at what he says in verse 3. Already, he says, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, this is a very definitive statement, and we don't need to just pass over it. Jesus wants us to understand something very clearly. His grace and the definitive statement that he has declared us clean precedes the fruit that is going to be produced as a result of what he has done in declaring us clean. Your fruit does not earn his love. His love produces your fruit. This is very important because Jesus makes these kind of statements all the way through John's gospel. In fact, when he was washing the feet of his disciples, if you'll remember a few weeks ago when we looked at that text, he said something very similar. He said, you are clean, but not every one of you, referring to Judas. It's very important that we don't put the cart before the horse. It's very important that we recognize that the fruit is the result of his grace, his love. But then in verse 4, he is going to introduce to us an idea that is going to reoccur all the way through these verses. The idea of what the English Standard Version refers to and translates as abiding in me. Older translations refer to this as remaining in me. The idea in this statement, abiding and remaining, is the reality of total dependence upon him. The branch is to have total dependence upon the vine. Now look at verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Just unpacking that metaphor. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what it means to abide. To abide is to live with the awareness that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I am completely 100% dependent upon him for anything to happen in my life that's worthy of praise. I can't produce that. But I want you to understand that Jesus doesn't say this. He does not say, apart from me, you can do some things. He does not say, apart from me, you can do easy things. He does not say, apart from me, you can go through the normal routines of your life. That's fine. No, he says to the believer, to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. When we believe that we are in control of things on our own, understand me here. When we believe that we have some measure of ability to dictate what's going to be produced in our lives, We are living under a dangerous illusion. Now, there's two common reactions that we get when we get to a teaching like this from Jesus. And they're contradictory reactions, but I honestly think that it's possible for us as believers to have both of these reactions simultaneously. The first reaction is we derive comfort from this. I hope as a believer in Jesus today that you hear what Jesus is saying and you see the comfort that these words speak to us. That we realize, you know, at the end of the day, I just don't have a very good track record. In fact, I have a terrible track record. I have made all sorts of failures in my life. I have made all sorts of resolutions. I have tried dieting, workout regimens. At the end of the day, the evidence of my own willpower and my own ability to change myself and to produce any kind of fruit in my own life, if I look at the evidence, there's really not any evidence there. If fruitfulness is up to me, I am hopeless. But then, so like we're just talking about diets and New Year's resolutions and things like that. Now I want you to think about what God actually requires of us. You see, because God doesn't just call his people to go around and commit random acts of kindness. Love your neighbor doesn't mean paying it forward for someone's mocha in the Starbucks drive-thru. Right? But I think we think that that's what it means. You know, what God wants me to do is just be kind to people. Do nice things for people. That's what it means to love people. But when we look at the Bible, we go back to the prophets. We go back to what the prophets were saying God really wants from his people. We begin to recognize that it is so much deeper than random acts of kindness. That the prophets are telling us that what you need is a brand new heart. The old heart is messed up. The old heart is rebellious. That it's possible for you to go around and commit random acts of kindness and have all sorts of twisted, selfish motives. The righteousness that God calls his people to is a righteousness that transforms the very core of who we are, that takes that old heart out and replaces it with a new heart that desires in our deepest motives to honor and glorify God. Now I want to ask you something. Can you do that? Can you change your heart? Can you replace that old heart with twisted desires and motives and make a new one that's in conformity to the will of God, that desires honestly to selflessly lay down your life because God is bigger to you than self? You can't do that. I cannot do that. But the Bible tells us that God not only can do that, God will do that. And he does it through Jesus Christ, the vine. He does it as his people learn to abide, to depend, to trust in him. But then here's that other reaction that we also have. We also have this tendency to hear a teaching like this and we react not with comfort, but also with a measure of discomfort. This unsettles us because we are so used to clinging to our illusion of control, and we don't like to think that that control can be snatched out of our hands. And what Jesus is reminding us here is that ultimately you are not in control of anything. Nothing. When my youngest son Samuel was learning how to walk, we had this huge firework show at our church. We had just moved into this new neighborhood. The church had just moved after 90 something years of being in one location. And we thought, what can we do that just serves our community? Hey, lets our community know that we're here. We care about them. We love them. Let's have a 4th of July thing and we'll have fireworks and we'll invite the neighbors to come. And so we did, and there were thousands of people on our property. I mean, you could not see through the crowd. There were so many people there. And my son Samuel was about, 20 months old. He had just learned to walk. And I he's always been a weird child. If you've met him, he's just a weird child. He marches to the beat of a different drum. And we laugh at him a lot. But he was weird even then. At 20 months old, I put him down in that crowd. And I watched him walk from one end of the property all the way to the other. And I just followed him. And he had no idea I was behind him. He had no idea, and he didn't care. Not one time did he panic. Not one time did he turn around to see if Dad was there. He was living with an illusion of control. He thought that he was fine. He had no idea that I was the reason he was really fine. He didn't care. And that's how many of us live now. God is really in control, but we're going through life under the illusion that, hey, I've got this. And all the while, the only reason this thing's holding together is because God the Father is holding it together. It's an illusion. It's an illusion to think that you can get in your car and safely drive to your house. Do you know that? Because without the mercy of God, that drive wouldn't even be possible. It's an illusion to think that this train, which appropriately is coming by right now during this sermon, doesn't come off the tracks and crash into this building right now. That could happen. Over and over again. Listen, if you were really in control, you would be miserable. You wouldn't even know how to use it. It's better that God is in control. It's better that you need Him to produce fruit. It's better that we need Him for everything, as Jesus is powerfully reminding us here. The point that Jesus is making is that you may be able to fake your way through a lot of things in your life, but the one thing that you absolutely, fundamentally cannot fake your way through is producing genuine fruit from your heart. That only comes by depending upon the true vine, Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing I want us to see. Fruitful proving, verses 7 through 11. Not pruning, but proving. Fruitful proving, because he's getting deeper and deeper into the imagery now. So he introduces the metaphor, the vine and the branches, and then he says, okay, well, how is fruit produced? And then he talks about abiding, and now he's going to get it further in by talking about how we abide. How do we trust? What does that look like? And in verse 7, he's going to talk about two different things here, obedience and prayer. And they're both vital because at the root of both obedience and prayer is trust. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, meaning my words are obeyed by you, ask whatever you wish, pray, and it will be done for you. Now, both of these realities, prayer and obedience, are manifestations of a heart that is trusting in the Lord. And you know this with prayer. It's so clear. You call out to God because you trust Him. You call out to God because you believe in Him. You call out in prayer to God because you are expressing the heart of one who recognizes you are desperate, that you are in need, that you need Him. You're trusting Him. But maybe it's not as obvious when it comes to obedience. So I'll illustrate this with my children. Sometimes I will give my children a command, and they will come to me, not out of disobedience or disrespect, but they'll simply say, why? Why are you giving me that command? And when I was growing up, that was always met with one reaction. What? Because I said so. And sometimes in a panic, that's my reaction too. I don't really have time. But there are other times where I know that they really just want to know the reason. Why? But as their father, there's times also where I recognize that they're not even going to really understand the reason, right? And so this past week, one of my children said, "Dad, we have a rule at our house. We have iPads, and there's strict rules about those. You have to ask to use it. You have to use it in the living room. We have all kinds of controls on it." And one of my children said, "Can I take it to my room tonight and work on something?" And I said, "No. You know that's a rule, and I'm not going to let you take that iPad to your room because it's dangerous." And I recognize in that moment that I'm not able to explain all of the reasons why it's dangerous to take the iPad to his room, right? There are things in his brain that he hasn't quite comprehended. And so in that moment, he has to trust me. He has to trust his father that the command, the obedience that I am requiring of him is good for him. That this rule is good for him. That I'm not allowing him to take that iPad up to his room because I love him. And we have to do that with God a lot. Because we don't always understand why God calls us to do the things that he calls us to do. But God keeps saying, "Listen, look at my track record. Look at my love for you. Have I ever failed you? Trust me." And there's a relationship between the two. Look at verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now here Jesus is saying, "Listen, you want to know the secret to fruitful praying? The secret to fruitful praying is obedience. Obedient believers will find success in prayer because what they request will be in conformity to God's will." You see that? When you're living in obedience, your prayers will express that desire for obedience. Your desires will be in line with what God has revealed. And so when you pray, you will find all sorts of success in your prayer. And in verse 8, he continues, and we get to the point of things here. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." This is the point of it all. The fruit that you are producing in your life, the purpose of that fruit is to bring glory to God the Father. Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The purpose for which we exist is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The way you glorify God and enjoy him forever is by producing fruit, by abiding in the vine. Verse 9 and 10, Jesus paved the way. Jesus says in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments," so obedience is so important to abiding. This is a heart of trust that wants to honor God the Father. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." How did Jesus abide in his Father's love? He tells us right here. He tells us in John chapter 8, verse 29. He says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I abide by trustingly obeying him. And we need to understand something here very clearly. Listen to me. God's love does not depend on our obedience. How do we know that? Verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." The love of God precedes our obedience. However, as Jesus is making so clear, God's love produces obedient people. Fruit on the branches is the outflow of the love of God in us. That is our proper response. And we need to understand something. And here's where I want to caution you as we get to a verse like this. And what we tend to do when we get to passages like this is we keep it kind of vague and abstract. Sure, I'm obedient, right? It's a vague, there's a category of obedience. And we know that there's something like obedience in our lives. And I want to ask you a question. Are you overwhelmed today by the infinite, persevering, gracious, merciful love of God? Are you? Because every time you sense that gratefulness in your heart for God's love, it is the proper response of us, of our hearts, to say, God, you love me so much. How can I obey you more? How can I bring my life more in conformity to you? How can I abide in the vine? What areas of my life need to be repented of? Where does change need to happen? Where are you calling me to obey today? How can I respond with greater obedience? What areas of my life need to change? That's how we don't keep this abstract. That's how we bring this down to Monday through Friday. This is how we bring it down to Sunday through Sunday. We look at our lives. We do self-reflection. We do self-analysis. We pray. We say, God, show me how to obey more. Yeah, I'm pretty convinced that all of us are probably sitting in these pews right now, and there are things in our lives that we can think about right now that are not in conformity to God's will. And yet we know God loves us. We know that we are already clean because of the word that he has spoken to us. We are clean because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We are clean because Jesus substituted himself in our place and bore the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to face it. Because Jesus, 3 days later, was raised from the dead by the Father. And all of our hope is in him. We don't question his love. And yet we persist at times in disobedience and rebellion. Connect those two things, because Jesus is connecting them here. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's the proper response. Whatever it is. I think that we have a tendency sometimes to think of Christianity is that moment where I chose to give up joy for salvation. You know, here I was having fun, living it up, doing what I wanted to do, but you know, I knew that Jesus was real and true. I knew that he died on the cross, and so there came a point in my life where I just turned my back on all that fun I was having because I needed to get serious and grow up and live as an adult. I think that sometimes we express the narrative of Christian conversion in that way, and I need you to understand something. That is false. Christianity is not the giving up of joy for something less than joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? Why has Jesus told us this? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you understand that? Listen, here's the secret that the world is trying desperately to hide from you. Here's the secret that no movie, no commercial, no popular song wants you to see. Here's the secret that you will only get here, okay? Real joy, full joy, is not the result of pursuing your own sinful desires. Real joy, full joy, is the result of abiding in the vine. That's what you were created to do. That's what you were saved to do. That's what you will do for all eternity if you are in Him. And I promise you, you will never complain about anything in eternity. This is the joy. This is what He's called us to do. Real joy is the fruit of obedient dependence upon Jesus Christ for everything. And I want to invite you to enjoy that today. Let's pray together.